Thankful and grateful for the time that is before us to study thy word as we deal in the areas of the conversion from active arrogance to active virtue. May God the Holy Spirit teach us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And again, our subject under the relationship concept, and this certainly holds true outside of marriage, friendship, and just trying to develop any meaningful relationship with anyone in life, active arrogance can destroy that relationship. And under that particular principle, we covered last time from Genesis 16, the problems with Sarai. Let me give you a few points of doctrine with regard to active arrogance, and then what we'll do is just review Sarai again and what eventually made her a great believer, and then we'll go into the subject of passive arrogance and passive virtue. And the best illustration that we have in Scripture is 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the case of Hannah. Hannah, for all practical purposes, appeared to be a very humble woman, but she wasn't. She was very quiet, reserved, behind the scenes, and I've even heard Bible teachers repeat her prayer and say that it was godly. There was nothing godly about it. It was arrogance, and we'll see it. She actually prayed two prayers. The first was before she was spoken to by the priest, Eli, and that was absolutely the wrong kind of praying. We assume that Eli got through to her because he heard her praying. As a matter of fact, he even suggested that she was drunk because of the way she was praying. If you guys go to prayer, for example, and one guy starts praying and you call him a drunk in his prayer, it's certainly not acceptable. So the priest straightened her out. And yet we're not given the information that he conveyed to her. But we can see that her next prayer is completely changed, and her attitude has changed. And that began her recovery, and eventually she died in passive virtue as opposed to passive arrogance. Well, under active arrogance, this is where the subject produces the action of the verb. The other would be the subject receives the action of the verb but reacts. In both cases, you have an action and a reaction. And remember, everything in life is either an action or a reaction. And the way you act in life will determine how other people think of you. And the way you react in life will determine how other people think of you. Now, of course, some people misunderstand your action or reaction because they're not in the place to make decisions with that regard. A typical illustration of that would be command decisions that are made by executives or those who are in high places, the pastor of the church making decisions that the average member of the congregation may not be able to fully understand. But that's been thought through and assumed that the individual making the decision is led by either common sense or by the Spirit of God in the case of a leader within a local church. If you're just a member of the congregation, don't ever question leadership decisions. You haven't thought them through. All you're simply seeing is the result, but you don't know necessarily what thought has gone into that. I know when we meet as a board of deacons and the pastor and the associate pastor are there, there's a lot of input, and there are varying degrees of suggestions that are made. Some of them, in times past, have been rather humorous. Some have been ludicrous. Others have been challenging. We don't listen to the challenging ones. Others where we decide, and we finally get to the place where we say this is the best for the assembly, and so the decision is made. Now, that has to do with non-spiritual matters, you understand. In spiritual matters, I don't convene with the board at all. I just make the decision, and that's the way it is because that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's not arrogance. Some people would think, well, you know, who are you? I'm the pastor of the church. I'm the leader. I'm responsible before the Lord, not you. I know it's hard for you, some of you, to understand, because you're always shaking your proverbial finger in my face trying to straighten me out. I don't stand or fall before you. I stand or fall before the Lord. And if he doesn't like what I'm doing, I'm in trouble. But if you don't like what I'm doing something right. All right, active arrogance then is the function of Christian degeneracy in the church age. In active arrogance, the subject produces his own problems and sins. Remember, of course, that arrogant people very rarely want to concede and admit that what their problems are in life are the result of their own poor decisions. They're always trying to blame others for their failures. But you see, somebody who understands life and is practical and has common sense and is a mature thinker, whether a Christian or otherwise, is willing to take volitional responsibility, and they realize that ultimately they made the decision, rightly or wrongly, to do whatever they did. And therefore, they're willing to suffer the consequence. They don't go through life sloughing off all of their errors onto other people. That's adolescence. That is sloppy thinking. That is not mature thinking. It's arrogant thinking. But you see, an arrogant person will never admit its failures. That's why arrogant people stay that way. They won't rebound. And why won't they rebound? Excuse me. Because they have to admit what they've done before the Lord. And that's a very hard thing to do. They want to skirt the issue as much as possible. As it were, they want to ride around the corral instead of getting in there and jumping on that horse that needs breaking, namely themselves. We're talking about women, of course. All right, three subpoints under this subject. Active arrogance includes mental attitude sins. And that, of course, includes sitting around thinking about other people and how they may have wronged you, and all of the various mental attitude sins that people harbor. Eventually, of course, they become verbal sins, and you have to talk to somebody else about them. But you'll notice, if you only stop to think, the type of person that you approach to vent your hostilities, they're generally weaker than you are. And so they will inevitably agree with you. But you don't go to somebody who's stronger than you are, because they're going to tell you the truth, and you don't want to hear that. You want to hear that person say, yeah, I think you're right. Now, I've known people here at this church who had to vent their hostilities, and they always went to the weakest member of the assembly, somebody who only comes to Bible class about once a month. They'll agree on anything you say, you jerk. But I don't see people going to one of the deacons complaining, or I don't see them going to the associate or assistant pastor, and they certainly don't come to me. But so much easier, you see, to satisfy your mental attitude sins and your arrogance by just finding weaker people. This is Operation Bully. And the arrogant factor is that these type of people have to have control. They're control freaks. They try to control society, everyone around them, their wives, their children, unsuccessfully. They fail to recognize in a marriage, for example, that a woman has a will, and that she has free will, and that she wants to voluntarily give that over to her husband. She doesn't want it bullied. You start bullying a woman around, and you're going to see the dander of a female like you've never believed in your life. And she might hold it all in for a long time, and then one day she may cut something off. You're hot toddy before supper. So in active arrogance, and it also increases to the point of moral arrogance. And of course, moral arrogance causes more divorces than immoral arrogance. Yes, in Christian circles, moral arrogance causes more divorces than immoral arrogance. You see, Christians at least understand, for the most part, that adultery is sin. But they don't understand that being horsey and bossy and domineering and jealous of every little thing is going to aid and abet their relationship. It's going to destroy it. And no woman will stand for that. And rightfully so. She doesn't have to. That's called Operation Get Rid of the Jerk. Okay? I think I've made that rather clear. Under point B, active arrogance, is the believer involved in the cosmic system. So he's using all of the cosmic devices instead of the 10 problem-solving devices that God has devised for his success in the Christian life. He's using every system conceivable outside of the Word of God. And then even when the Word of God is used, it's distorted. Remember, you can't properly handle the Word when you're out of fellowship. You say, well, I read the Word while I'm out of fellowship. Well, you can't understand it. You're blind to it because you're exactly the same as you were as a non-believer. It's only in and through the filling of the Spirit that you can make any sense out of God's Word. For your devotional periods of life, if you're going to get into it exegetically, you better know the original languages. Because if you don't, you're going to have a serious problem in studying God's Word. And if I didn't think it was important, I wouldn't say it. And I've heard pastors, for example, build their entire case on a word, one word, that didn't even appear in the original language. And they built their entire message on it. You say, well, where did that happen? In Bible school, with four professors sitting on the platform, three of whom were Greek professors. And you should have seen them. And I had my Greek text in front of me. And this guy just waxed eloquent over nothing. Didn't even appear in the original language. And they were following along in their Greek text, and I could see them sinking deeper and deeper into the seats. Now, young people, look at that word. And so some of us were looking at each other, you know, and I went, didn't let him see that, of course, because I respect the guy who was up there, whether I agree with him or not. I guess I'm going to have to respect Clinton for another 4 years. Pray for me, as I will for you, because I know some of you are thinking. Active arrogance, then, is the believer involved in the cosmic system. Active arrogance is reversing the roles in marriage. And oftentimes, where the male is to be masculine, he becomes feminine. And where the female is to be feminine, she becomes masculine. And so what you have is a horsey woman running around barking orders at her husband, and he's yes-hortensing all through his life. See? So roles can be reversed. And one of the evidences of the reversal of the role of the male in this country is long hair. And you see all these guys, especially 5 or 6 years ago, all running around with these flowing locks. That's feminine. And if it wasn't in Scripture, I'd have something to say about it, but it is, so I have more to say about it. 1 Corinthians 11. Doth not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair is a shame to him? You know, we've had long hairs walk in here, and I've said that, and they've done nothing about it. Now, I wait a few months before I hit them with it. If they're visitors, I don't say anything about it. I figure, what do they know? They're ignorant. But if they start coming to church and they continue coming, I'm going to make an issue of it. What is the glory of the woman? Her long hair. What's the glory of the man? Christ. And as the head of the woman, she glorifies him by having her long hair. You see, it's a sign of subordination. Now, of course, you could have your hair down to the ground, and if you're not subordinate to your husband, then it's just a sham. But the latest thing now is you notice the women want to have crew cuts, and there's nothing uglier than a crew-cut woman. But for a man, it's beautiful. And bald is even more beautiful. But a bald woman? Uglier than sin. But you see, you can always tell a man who can't face reality. He wants to put a carpet on his head. or is it a rug? What's the difference? The vanity of males in this country is sickening. And I'll tell you why. They don't eat enough meat. Now, if women don't want to eat meat, that's fine. That makes them passive and docile. But for a passive, docile man, sickening, absolutely sickening. And God made us this way. He made us aggressive. He made us nasty. That's how He created us. So that when we went into battle, we wouldn't say, should I kill him or pray for him? No, I'll kill him first, then pray for him afterwards. That's why women will never work in combat. They're too passive. And plus, if you get a real man, he's going to try to protect the woman. So he might end up dying because he's protecting her. That's the way he's created. Man was created to protect the female. Same thing on police patrol. We had them at Glendale. I know they have them at Phoenix and Scottsdale and Tempe and all the rest of them. And I've talked to many of the officers. They don't like it at all. And it's not a matter of equal rights. Ladies, you don't want equal rights. Besides, you don't have equal rights. You don't even look the same. And certainly you don't act the same. And when you try to act like a man, you're disgusting. And when a man tries to act like a woman, he's disgusting. But when a man is a man, he's right in his role. And when a woman is a woman, right where she belongs. And it's marvelous. And that's the way God created us. So don't try to change it. If you married an aggressive male, be thankful for him, unless he's arrogant. You should have known that before you got involved with him. Point C, in passive arrogance, the subject is acted upon by someone or something else, and passive arrogance includes any form of arrogant subjectivity guilt, self-pity, unrealistic expectations, role model arrogance, and succumbing to the temptations of the sin nature. Now, if you take all of these and put them in one person, you've got Hannah. With probably one exception, she may not have had role model arrogance, but I think she did. Because she kept looking to someone else as her role model, and yet, in iconoclasm, she hated her. And that was the other wife of her husband. Remember, her husband had two wives, which apparently was authorized, not necessarily approved, but authorized. By authorized, I mean God just simply said, well, it's the way it is. See, God's a realist. Remember that. He's not an idealist. He's a realist. He sees life as it is. And so David had many, many wives. But we have statements of Scripture repeatedly saying it's good for a man to have one wife. And from the beginning it was that way, one wife. And that means at a time. There are certainly biblical grounds for divorce in the new as well as the old. But be careful that you have the grounds before you even think about it. Otherwise, you can't remarry. Because if you do, your marriage is adulterous. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 1. We have three main characters, all of whom apparently are believers. The male in the relationship, the husband of these two wives, is mentioned in verse 1. His name is Elkanah, or Elkanah. The two wives are mentioned in verse 2, Peninnah and Hannah. You notice, by the way, how Hebrew names end up with what? Ah. Now, if you were to translate this in Greek, it would be Elkanos, right? Peninos, Pininin, and Hanin, or Hanis. Because it has to end with an S, generally. Like my name. Both names end in S. And depending upon the vowel that precedes it, it generally gives the general locale of the region from where they came. If it ends in OS or AS, it's mainland Greece. If it ends in ES or IS, it's one of the islands. And then if you drop the S, you have all of these southern Italian names. Guess what? They're all Greeks, and they don't even know it. I met one man whose name was Leoniti, which means lion in Greek. And I walked in, and I sat down. He was a barber. And he started to cut my hair, and he said, Italiano? And I said, no, Griego. And so he started talking to me in Greek. And he was from the island off Sicily. And so he says, oh, that whole island, they're all Greeks. But they all have Italian names, and they speak both Greek and Italian. Remember when the Greeks went over there, they settled the whole area. That was all a part of Greece. That's why we look alike. They look like us. All right. Now, the further north you go, they end up being blonde with blue eyes. Pure Japhites, tall. And they speak a different Italian, by the way. Like any place. United States. Haven't you ever been to any place, anywhere in the United States and you can't understand the person? Like New York, for example. You're a Southern, you go to New York, you won't understand one word. And vice versa. And you come out here and you get a hodgepodge of everything. Someone well said that Arizona are just Oklahomans and never reach California. They ran out of money. Is that true? All right, Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. I want you to notice the characteristics in verse 2 of these two women. Peninnah is prolific. She has many children. Very important in the time in which she lived. Remember, her approval rating was based on the amount of children she had. In our day and age, that is not a status symbol. If it was, I know some women in this church, it would be held in high esteem. Smile, David. And some men would be held as heroes. But that's not the case. As a matter of fact, in some cases, you even hear, how many? All right? But back then, if you had 12 sons, wow. Daughters weren't too important. Sons, yes. So apparently, she had sons. And then there's a phrase, and you'll notice almost similar to what we have in the case of Sarai, but Hannah had no children. Now, in both cases, we have a physical description given of them. They are very, very good-looking women. We know from our account, as we studied Sarai, when she went to Egypt, she was an old woman. And yet Pharaoh fell for her, hook, line, and sinker. Now, I suggested to you, and I think rightfully so, that when her sexual capabilities were restored, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Abraham and told him that he would be the father of many nations, and that any of the sons that he would have by physical means in the energy of the flesh had nothing to do with the inheritance. It was the child that was to be born to Abraham and Sarah. And we have that, of course, in Isaac, or better yet, Yatzik, which means laughter. The one laughter was the laugh of faith. The other one was the laugh of ridicule. But eventually, as we have studied, Sarai was changed to Sarah. So she went from Mrs. Bitchy to princess. His name went from Abram, the father of high and windy places, to the father of many nations. Well, you see, all he had before was he was in charge of the high and windy places. Big deal. In other words, his life was just like a gust of wind. But he eventually matured. And in both cases, Elkanah and Abraham mature before their wives. And you will find, by the way, that that's the ideal situation. It should never be the other way. But occasionally it is. That in no way says, ladies, wait for your husband so that you can mature under his leadership. You just go ahead and mature. If he wants to stay in the dust, fine. That's his decision. All I'm doing is giving you an account of the reality of these two passages. Abraham reached maturity before Sarah. Elkanah reached maturity before Hannah. But in both cases, they led their wives to maturity by their lives. Both of them, by the way, are perfect illustrations of active virtue. And we'll see it best illustrated in the life of Elkanah. In verse 3, as was their habit, I'm thinking more of my throat than I am from my mind. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Well, now why Shiloh? What was at Shiloh? The Ark of the Covenant. So they would go there for to worship, as the King James has it. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. We won't get into them, because eventually they're going to offer strange fire, and both of whom will die the sin unto death. Eli is the one that we're going to concentrate on, so we now have a fourth figure on the scene. Forget for now, or for this current study, Hophni and Phinehas. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Pinea, his wife, and her sons and her daughters. And we know that she has many children because it's in the plural, so she has sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why? It says it right there. Keep reading. For he loved Hannah. Now, are you suggesting that he didn't love the other one? Probably not. And why did he marry her? Who knows? But what we know is she's the prolific one. She's the one that's having children, and Hannah's womb is closed. But you'll notice the phrase as it appears in the New American Standard, but the Lord had closed her womb. That's very interesting. I see a tremendous parallel here to both of our studies. You find in Sarai a closed womb. God had done it. The womb for a woman is a sign of productivity. The application of the Christian life, if you're bitter in your soul, you are not going to produce. Be no production, no legitimate production. I know people at Westside Bible, by the way, that certainly have been here for many, many years. I've seen absolutely no production out of them. Some for almost 20 years. Zero production. What I'm talking about is positive production in the Christian life. That gives some assistance. Oh, a lot of damn criticism come forth from these people. But nothing that was ever constructive. And nothing that ever proved anything. You might be the one. Thou art the man or the woman. See, criticism is cheap. But we have people here that are doing the work of five people. And okay, they complain once in a while, but so do I. And we may even complain to each other. Because sometimes it's rough. But there are people at Westside, been here for 15, 20 years, zero, absolutely zero. You've never taught a class, you never lifted a thing to do anything around here, and yet you come on a whatever basis and plunk down here and look at me and probably go home and criticize. Wow. Well, I have news for you. The Lord has shut up your womb because of your bitterness of heart. And we're going to see that she's a bitter woman. She's a jealous woman. She's a vindictive woman. She's a woman that acts, she actually hates Peniah. Now, Peniah is no bargain either, I might add. But you see, remember that the action on the part of one does not necessarily make the reaction on the part of the other correct. So on a yearly basis, he goes to worship. And where else? Where the ark is. And it was a custom during that time that you would give gifts. And so he'd give his wife, the productive one, a gift, but he always gave Hannah, his wife, a double portion. So whatever he gave the others, twice as much to his wife, Hannah. Why? Because he loved her. And that's going to be the underlying factor. Eventually, you see, that's going to cause her to realize what a real stinker she is. His love for her. And then eventually, his spiritual leadership in that household. We can see already that he's a spiritual leader. It is said that the man goes to the city and takes his family with him. Let's put it this way. He was the spiritual leader of his home and made sure that his family came to Bible class. He didn't send them to worship. He led them to worship. He was the one that did the sacrificing. He was the spiritual leader of the home. Now, you live in a rough time, guys. And I remember I told you, you're not going to get off the hook on this thing. I'm going to crawl all over you before I'm through with this. I start tonight. Her rival, however, who's her rival? The other wife. And incidentally, that may be a clue. Think about that for a while. God wants us to have one, not two. And you're always going to have a favorite, and the other one's going to get jealous. And remember, for him to have had children with her, he had to go to bed with her. Is that too deep? And so if Hannah loved him, that would cause more misery. That's like the idea that Sarai came up with. Oh, that was a brilliant idea. I mean, it was just classically brilliant. Take my handmaiden to fulfill the prophecy of God. Isn't that marvelous? And as I suggested to you, and rightfully so, she probably marched around the tent during the whole time of their intercourse. Excuse the pun. Intercourse, you know, doesn't necessarily mean heavy breathing. It can mean any discussion between two people, any encounter, although in this case, it was both. And then she hated her for it. The inevitable. She comes up with the idea, right? She tells her husband to go into her handmaiden. And you notice, by the way, Abraham didn't say, what? He said, sure. Of course. And he's probably been watching her make the bed every morning. I don't know what he's doing. But she's a young, sweet thing. She's not stupid. His wife suggests to do it, and he does it. See, guys, don't always listen to your wives, see? She may have wrong advice. Sarai, I did. But her rival, now we know that to be Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Now notice, because the Lord had closed her womb, that gives us a clue as to what she did and said. You know, possibly, now that we, you know, we'll have to kind of act this out a little bit. But Hannah walks in the room, Peninnah's sitting there with her, all the kids around her, and say, hello there, wombless one, non-childbearing type. Now you see, you've got to put yourself into that economy. You have to put yourself into that structure and realize that that was a status symbol. And this happened, it had happened year after year, and as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. Now just think, this poor woman wants to go there to worship with her husband, peacefully. And then there's this gal gnawing at her. And so notice her reaction. So she wept and would not eat. That's her reaction. See, this is active, or rather passive arrogance. She's not going to be aggressive. She's not going to go to this woman and say, hey, look, I've had enough out of you. I'm ready to halt this whole thing, knock it off, or I'll do something. No. She just sat around and wept and felt sorry for herself. You ever do that, ladies? Boy, you really accomplish a lot, don't you? Mascara running down your face. You look like hell after you've cried anyway. Our eyes are all red. You've got all kinds of strange things running out of your nose. Precious. Really, I mean, you know, it's beautiful. It's not a tool, ladies. It doesn't accomplish a thing. See, I raised 3 daughters, and they tried that. And I said to them, hey, it won't work. It won't work. I'm not moved by that. Because first of all, your mother is not one of those types, so don't you try to be one. I won't put up with that. And then she wouldn't eat. Now, see, the custom was that after you worship, what'd you do? You had a big meal. She wouldn't eat.
I can't eat. I'm so upset.
She's reacting to somebody who's bitter. And she's equally as bitter. Now, verse 8, apparently one day, Elkanah walks in, sees her. See, generally she did it, you know, on the sly, somewhere. No one could see her. And so he said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better than 10 sons? Isn't that phenomenal? You'd think that would have done it. Didn't. Then Hannah rose up after eating and drinking in Shiloh, so at least she started eating again. She was probably very, very thin. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorstep, or post, of the temple of the Lord. That was his rightful place. And she, greatly distressed, see, emotional revolt, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now this is the prayer. Now I want you to listen to it carefully and see if you can pick out the arrogance in it. And she made a vow and said. Now, a vow, of course, is, let's put it in modern English. She made a deal with the Lord. Okay? O Lord of hosts, nothing wrong with that, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, and will give thy maid servant a son. Let's stop right here. Why does she want a son? Think. So her opposition won't give her a hard time. And she wants to be able to say, see, I got one too. I can have a child just like you, so get off my back. She wants a son to be vindictive, to get even. This other gal has been bugging her every time they go to Shiloh. Year after year after year. Ah, there comes the wombless one. There comes the one that bore no children. And it was humiliating. But you know, people can humiliate you and you can still react positively. Some of you are so sensitive. Now, the next part of arrogance. But will give me a son, literally, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. That's arrogance. You say, why? What is she proposing? She is making a choice for a child that doesn't even exist. Firstly. Secondly, she's imposing her will upon the will of her son. What right does a mother have to do that? None. She's saying, in effect, I will dedicate him and give him the seal and rites of the Nazarite, according to number 6. That's what that business means, that the razor shall not come to his head. And he'll spend all the days of his life in the temple. That's arrogance. That's like the mother who raises the child and then says, well, now I want you to go off to Bible school and become a preacher boy. What happened to Samuel's will, by the way, at this point, according to her philosophy? He had none. It sounds good on the outside, doesn't it? But see, this is human good, which would eventually end up evil. Now, for Samuel to make that decision, that's another story altogether. But you parents do not make the decisions for your children once they become adults. That's another form of arrogance, incidentally. Parents that are constantly gnawing on their children after they're married. You have no once they get married, hands off and keep your mouth shut. It's their lives. Now, if they come to you for advice, while you have the experience, share it with them. But don't stick your nose into their life. It doesn't belong there. And I would suggest, by the way, that a mother that keeps sticking her nose into her married children's lives doesn't have a life of her own. Now it came about. 8 times passed. Now remember who's listening. Who's listening to this? Eli. Now, everything that's said here doesn't sound bad, does it? But Eli's listening. As she continued to pray before the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. In other words, she was praying from within. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? That was, how long will you continue this boozery? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit, parentheses, and feeling sorry for myself. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. Maybe she should have. But I have poured out my soul before the Lord, parentheses, incorrectly. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. That's a little bit light. The Hebrew is quite strong. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Is she truthful here? No. And my willingness to get back at my adversary should have been the rest of it. Now, they must have had a conversation. I can't just see where it was just go in peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him today. Because she says now, let your maidservant find grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It was not because of the first prayer. Okay? The woman has had a change of heart. What's she asking for now in verse 18? Grace. That's the word for grace. Find grace in your sight. See, the first time she opens her mouth, it's all vindictive. The second time she opens her mouth, it's grace. Now watch. Verse 19. Well, her face is no longer sad. Why? Because she has the right mental attitude. Before, she was weeping bitterly. Now she has, her countenance has changed. You know, I'm very grateful for the absence of words in Scripture. I'll tell you why. Because if what happened was there, somebody would build a whole case on it and think that that's the cure-all for all problems. Remember, when you have an absence of something in Scripture, It's because God doesn't want you to know. Because each circumstance needs a different problem-solving device. And what may be a solution for me may not be a solution for you. Therefore, you have to work out your own problems by using the Word of God in your life. Unless you're so weak that you have to ask others for help. And they're not going to help you. You know why? Because they're going to give you their solutions to their problems. Do you, by the way, does anyone think here that one person has the solution to all problems in life? It's impossible. There's only one individual that has all the solutions to any problem you'll ever go through in life. It's God Himself. And therefore, He's recorded it for you. Here is the book of answers to your questions. Figure it out. And that, you see, is what makes you strong. That's what causes you to grow. You see the Word of God, you apply the Word of God in your life, and it works. That puts you on to the next level. But see, a lot of people go through life with crutches and canes and wheelchairs. Only they're called people. And they're leaning on people all their life. Remember what the Scripture says. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes man his strength. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and makes him his strength. Simple. There's something else that should be mentioned here. If the Lord had closed up her womb, and I haven't studied this, obviously, as deeply as some others have, and someone recently who did an extensive study in the Hebrew of this passage said that not only was her womb dried up, but she had no sexual capacities either. She wasn't interested. And that goes right along with what? Being a bitter woman. Bitter women cannot enjoy sex. Because sex, for a woman, is responsive. You see? I know this is deep, ladies, but have you ever studied your anatomy? Do you see how receptive it is? Have you ever studied the male's anatomy? It's all designed for what? Aggression. That's why when I read in the paper that a woman raped a man, I often think to myself, sure. It's physically impossible, you understand, unless he's inclined to, without going into any more inclinations. But a man can easily rape a woman. But for a woman to rape a man, I could just see him, oh, stop, yes, please, stop. Don't rape me. That's a joke. That's almost as bad as the elections. One more verse. And it came in due time after Elkanah had relations with his wife, the Lord remembered her, Hannah conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, which means to be asked of the Lord, because I have asked him of the Lord. But, read the rest. She doesn't parade him around. She doesn't make a big deal out of it. And eventually he does end up in the temple, and he becomes the last of the judges, and he becomes the first of the prophets, probably one of the greatest believers that ever lived, and yet we know very little about him because we very rarely study his life. You know, Moses, way up there, right? Samuel, who's that again? Oh, yeah, that's the guy that picked David. Far more than that. Great believer. Phenomenal believer. If you want to do some reading, start in 1 Samuel, go to 2 Samuel, get through with that, go to 3 Samuel or 1 Kings. Or, if you want to correctly put it, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. But we call it 1 and 2 Samuel. He's also the writer of the book. Interesting. Read. Use it for devotional time. Read this again and see the character of this woman. Now, eventually, Hannah's going to reach maturity. How's she going to get to maturity? She's learned to respond to her husband. He already told her he loved her. He already said, you have more in me than you have in 10 sons. See, he knew exactly what she wanted. But she wasn't satisfied. Now she is. She reaches maturity. Great woman, by the way. Same with Sarai. Sarai, or Sarai, turned into Sarah. Became a great believer. Why? She learned how to respond to Abram. Later, Abraham. Ladies, there's your success. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.